Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning. So good to be here with you. Thank you, Jamie. What a joy to sing those songs to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is in and with his church even right now. So it is a joy, really, to be here with you all this morning. We're studying the great book of Revelation. Chapter 1, we saw the introduction as Lord Jesus Christ commissions John to write to the seven churches, and then John has this incredible vision of the Lord walking amongst the lampstands representing the seven churches to whom he writes. And this morning we get to those seven churches. We begin in chapter 2 with the church of Ephesus. We'll just look at the first seven verses of chapter 2 this morning. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of God. On January 31st, the year 2000, Alaska Airlines Flight 261 departed Puerto Vallarta, Mexico, en route to Seattle with a scheduled stop in San Francisco. Captain Ted Thompson and First Officer Bill Tansky were piloting the McDonnell Douglas MD-83 with a total of 88 souls on board. As they reached a cruising altitude of 31,000 feet, Captain Thompson sensed that there was a problem with the rear stabilizer in the tail of the aircraft. He began to work on the problem, contacting Alaska Air Maintenance in Seattle on the radio. 2 hours into the flight, while still working on the problem and cruising over the Pacific Ocean, two loud thumps were heard in the rear of the aircraft and the plane nosed down into a steep dive. The plane dropped from 31,000 feet to 24,000 feet in 80 seconds. Both pilots struggled together to regain control of the aircraft, and only by pulling with 130 pounds of force on the controls did they stop the rapid descent and level off. Captain Thompson was immediately directed to land at the nearest airport, Los Angeles International. But in a brave and heroic decision that saved many lives that day, the captain declined the directive and instead requested clear airspace over the ocean until they could solve the problem with the vertical stabilizer. The tail of the MD-83 aircraft has a vertical stabilizer with a rudder to control yaw and horizontal stabilizer to control pitch. The movement of this part is controlled by a jack screw held in place by an Acme nut. When the motor turns the screw, it moves up and down on the nut, causing motion on the horizontal stabilizer. After 10 more minutes of flying, the cockpit voice recorder recorded four distinct thumps, followed by an extremely loud noise as the jack screw assembly experienced a catastrophic failure. As a result, the horizontal stabilizer failed and the aircraft rapidly pitched into a dive at 17,000 feet over the ocean. The aircraft rolled to the left and the pilots performed an upset recovery maneuver which inverted the plane and also nearly arrested the descent. They managed to fly the plane upside down, but it was not enough. The aircraft had lost too much altitude in the dive. The engines had flamed out, and it was beyond recovery. Flight 261 hit the Pacific Ocean at a high speed, and all 88 souls on board were lost. Investigators found the jackscrew assembly was completely free of grease, no lubricant at all on any of the moving parts. The NTSB investigation determined that insufficient lubrication and maintenance oversight led to the jackscrew's failure, ultimately causing the loss of pitch control and the subsequent crash. Friends, this is a fitting, tragic illustration for the letter the Lord Jesus Christ has John write to the church at Ephesus. The MD-83 was an advanced airplane with all the engineering and all the technology that was needed for a long, safe flight to get passengers safely to their destinations. But a breakdown in maintenance doomed Flight 261. Despite everything else that was right with this aircraft, including the pilot's expertise, the neglect of applying oil or grease to the moving part resulted in catastrophic failure and death. The Lord Jesus Christ is calling on the Church of Ephesus and us to be sure that our correct doctrine, our devotion to biblical fidelity, our protecting the church from false teachers and false teaching, that all of that is well oiled with the love of Christ and love for one another. Friends, without a vibrant love for Christ and an active, vibrant love for one another, we are at peril of being doomed to no longer being a church, to having our lampstand removed. This is the message of the letter to the church in Ephesus. This morning we'll see, as we look through these seven verses, the address, the commendation, the rebuke, the exhortation, and then finally the call and the promise. Number one, the address. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who hold the seven stars in his right hand among the seven golden lampstands. We looked at last week, the angel is most likely here not an angelic being, but a human messenger. The word can be used for either one and is used that way in other places in the New Testament. John writes inspired scripture, the very words of God to his people, and it is to the leaders of the church that it is addressed, and it is to the church in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. Paul founded the church in Ephesus. In fact, before Paul ever got there in his missionary journeys, the gospel was first introduced by Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18. The apostle Paul also preached in the synagogue there at the same time towards the end of his second missionary journey. Apollos joined Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. He was mighty in the word, proving from the Old Testament in the synagogues that Jesus was the Christ. And then in Paul's third missionary journey, he returned to Ephesus and preached the gospel. He ministered there, according to Acts 20, for 3 years. Near the end of his third missionary journey, he stopped briefly to meet the elders of the Ephesian church at Miletus to give them directions on shepherding the church and church leadership. Paul's faithful helper, Timothy, ends up pastoring the church in Ephesus later on. And we note also that Onesiphorus and Tychicus, fellow workers of Paul, also ministered in Ephesus. Finally, according to church history, the apostle John spent the last decades of his life actually pastoring the church at Ephesus. He even calls himself in 2 John and in 3 John the elder. We believe that that's a connection to his ministry to the church there as an elder shepherd. He was the pastor of the Ephesian church when he was arrested and exiled to Patmos, which is where we pick it up in the book of Revelation. And Paul's planting of the Ephesian church and the remarkable events of his 3-year ministry are all recorded in Acts 19. The city of Ephesus was a principal city in the Roman Empire in the province of Asia. In New Testament times, its population was somewhere between 175 and 250,000. In 29 BC, it became the administrative center of the Roman province of Asia. It was the fourth largest city in all the Roman Empire. The city's harbor, where the Caistor River flows into the Aegean Sea, was made a central point of commerce. The city flourished with economic prosperity. It reached its zenith and its peak sometime before the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, well before the book of Revelation, although it still remained a significant place. The Caistor River silted the harbor, and then they had to transport goods overland. Ephesus came under Roman rule in 133 BC, was designated the capital of the Roman province of Asia by Augustus. Pagan temples abounded. Archaeologists have discovered temples to Artemis, Apollo, Athena, Zeus, Aphrodite, Dionysus, Isis, and many others in the city. It had paved streets, agoras, monuments, temples. In 29 BC, a sanctuary was dedicated to the emperor cult, to worship the Roman emperors. Domitian built a temple proper in 89 AD to his father Vespasian and brother Titus, to the two former Roman emperors before him. An inscription has been found with Domitian's name on it as high priest of the temple to the emperors. One commentator noted the imperial cult played a prominent role in the city and was encountered regularly in everyday life. This would mean that as a Christian, you would be looked at with suspect eyes by others if you weren't worshiping at the temple to the emperors, as though not only for religious reasons, but for patriotic reasons, in a sense. You would be seen as a traitor to your country for not worshiping at that temple. However, Ephesus was most famous for its temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. You might remember that Paul, during his 3-year ministry at Ephesus, preached the gospel with such effect that, according to Acts 19:26, a great many people were coming to the faith in the city of Ephesus. This caused an uproar among the silversmith idol craftsmen who were feeling the financial pinch as people stopped buying their idols and silver crafts that represented Artemis and the temple of to Artemis. Interestingly, the temple of Artemis also served as a bank, and enormous amounts of money were deposited there, making Ephesus really a financial center. So this is the context in which John writes this letter, or the Lord Jesus really commands John to write this letter to the church that is in Ephesus. And so the Lord Jesus Christ begins in verse 1, the words of him who holds the seven stars. The words of the letter are from the exalted Lord Jesus Christ to the messenger of the church. He holds the seven stars. These are the leaders of the seven churches in his right hand. It represents his sovereign control over the churches. He says it's the words of him. What he says carries authority, the authority of God in heaven. His words are binding for the churches in every era, in every believer. His words are the very words of God. John uses the word holds here. It's a stronger word than he used in chapter 1. That Jesus holds these messengers in his hand pictures that sovereign reign, as I mentioned, over the churches. He is Lord of the world, and he is Lord of the church. I could just stop there for a minute. Where do we find our authority for what we believe and how we act and what we do? It's in the Word of God, the very words of God. People have a lot of different takes and views on the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation to man. And so when we read it with anticipation, this is how I'm going to know God's will for my life. It is found in the Word of God. Jesus identifies himself again as he who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Lampstands remind us of the tabernacle of Israel. They are lights that shine in the presence of God himself. The churches are to receive the light of God's presence in Christ and shine that light to the world. That's what we are to be. We are to be a shining light to the non-believing world, shining the light of Christ. And Christ walks among the churches. Walking in the midst of the lampstands represents his continual fellowship and presence and power with us. He is Lord of the churches. He knows the state and condition of the church. He knows the state and condition of your soul, every individual and collectively together. This is the address by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to the great need, the rebuke, the Lord Jesus Christ highly commends the church at Ephesus. He says, I know your works. Son of Man knows the state of the Ephesian church from beginning to end. He is the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the state of his sheep. He also knows the wolves that attack them. He possesses comprehensive knowledge of actions, attitudes, and even the intentions of our hearts. Nothing is hidden from him as he walks among the lampstands representing the churches. He says, I know your works. The Lord commends the Ephesians for their righteous conduct. That is the way they live out their lives every day. They are doing the things that please God. He said, I know your works. I know your toil. That's labor. It indicates a work that is tiring or exhausting. He commends them for their hard work. They're laboring for what is right, what is good, what is true. They are serving in gospel ministry, and they are serving the body of Christ. And he says also for your patient endurance. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. The perseverance and endurance also stand out since their goodness continues to be evident in difficult times. The Lord doesn't remove us from those difficult times. He strengthens us and equips us to endure through them. And the Ephesians were doing just that. And then he goes on in verse 2 to says, you cannot bear with those who are evil. He commends them. This is a compliment. They did not tolerate those who were evil in their midst. They tested the teaching of those who would speak to the people in the Ephesian church. They tested what was said and tested what was taught. They held it up to the standard of truth, Scripture, and they scrutinized it. Their testing did not stop with doctrine and teaching only, but applied to their lives. Before someone came before the congregation, they were testing them to see if they had a recommendation from another church, if they had a reputation for good works and for sincere faith. Men claiming to be apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, those personally commissioned by the Lord, they claimed this for themselves. These supposed apostles were tested by the leadership of the church at Ephesus and were found actually to be evil men. We're not told what they taught or how they lived, but it is just simply described as evil. Their teaching and their lifestyle was contrary to Scripture. The other letters in chapter 2 and 3 will reveal false teachers who promoted the eating of food sacrificed to idols and promoted sexual immorality. And they did this, they got away with this by claiming this unique authority, that they were apostles having been personally commissioned by the Lord. The Ephesians sorted this out and exposed them as false apostles. So the Lord Jesus commends the Ephesians for carefully evaluating the validity of the claims of these men to be apostles and finding them to be false. The Lord commends them for that work. The church is called today to do no less. We are called to test the spirits. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every spirit. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. We test by comparing what is said to Scripture. We test those who claim to represent Christ by examining their lives. We are to carefully evaluate those claims of anyone who would say they represent Christ, what they teach and how they live. And he goes on, the Lord goes on in verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They have been enduring patiently. They have experienced hardship. They've experienced maybe discrimination, even persecution. In the community in which they live, there would have been plenty of opportunities to be opposed as a Christian. Lots of ways to be criticized because of the city being steeped in pagan worship. And Jesus doesn't remove them. He says, I want you to be my light and my lamp of witness to a dark world, and I want you to endure. The New Testament repeatedly calls Christ's followers to endure. Romans 5:4, Paul encouraged the church at Rome, saying, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Friends, that's that Christ-like character that God is working in you as you follow him, as you navigate the difficulties of life, as you bring those hardships to him, rather than complaining, rather than gossiping, rather than going to somebody else, you bring them to the Lord. And you ask the Lord to strengthen you, to glorify his name in the midst of this difficulty. Because for believers, friends, the way out is through. It is through. You can pray to have it removed. That's okay. Paul did that too. And one time the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. He says, you've not grown weary. In the face of difficulty, the Ephesian church had labored on, serving Christ and his people, tackling challenges in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. He says in verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. We need to skip from verse 3 to verse 6, because I want to read the other commendation that the Lord gives them. He says, he mentions the work of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans will also be mentioned when we study the church at Pergamum, verses 12 to 15. It is not stated what the sin of the Nicolaitans is. There are a few references to the heresy in the writings of the early church fathers, but they do not all agree. So we want to be careful. Victorinus in 270 AD identified the Nicolaitans with the teaching of one Nicholas of Antioch, but Clement of Alexander of the same century disputes that connection. Some ancient writers believe the Nicolaitans misrepresented the teachings of Nicholas of Antioch. Either way, they were a heretical group. The letter of Pergamum mentions the Nicolaitans in proximity to the Numbers 22 to 25 error of Balaam. Balaam's teaching led Israel astray through idolatry and sexual immorality. So it's likely, although we can't be certain, the Nicolaitans taught and practiced some form of sexual immorality. And we're going to see that through, as a common sin that is condemned by the Lord in some of the other churches as well. Now, there is some historical concurrence here. Irenaeus writes that the Nicolaitans lived with unrestrained indulgence. Clement of Alexander said that the Nicolaitans, quote, abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. So that we don't know with certainty what the works of the Nicolaitans were, it's very likely that it involved false spirituality and endorsed or gave license to sexual immorality. What we do know is that the Lord Jesus Christ hates the work of the Nicolaitans. And God hates sexual immorality. That's apparent from the New Testament. Let me read you a few quotes. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to jot these down. 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God." Ephesians 5:5, the Apostle Paul, this is emphatic language. "For you may be sure of this," Paul says, "you may be sure of it, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Christ hates sexual immorality. The word in Greek is porneia. I don't have to translate that for you. Any type of sexual encounter outside of the covenant of marriage, Christ calls porneia, and he hates it. God warns us, do not be deceived. Those who practice sexual immorality are not headed to heaven, but to judgment. God commends the Ephesians for their hate. That kind of gives you a little pause, doesn't it? He commends them for their hate. Spiritual maturity will manifest in the individual Christian's life by loving what God loves and hating what God hates. God hates sin. He hates false teaching. He hates false teaching because it closes the door to the only avenue to reconciliation with God. False teaching leads you away from the cross of Christ into the pure faith that alone saves by the grace of God. False teaching and false teachers many times promote sexual immorality. The church, God does not tolerate them, and the church is not to tolerate either one. The Ephesians' rejection of the Nicolaitans signifies their commitment to Christ and to the truth. God hates evil, and God's people are called to hate that evil as well. Now, let me just say before we move on to the rebuke here in verse 4, this teaching does not contradict Jesus' teaching to love our enemies and do good to those who injure us. We are to love those people who are lost and who are even our personal enemies, maybe. The Lord's message to the Ephesian church instructs us that love for God and one another is compatible with hatred for evil, because evil deforms, distorts, and destroys other human beings or their lives. Believers are called upon to love all people. But for those who reject Christ and the good news of salvation through faith in him, they will find that their nature changes as they continue on down the road of unrepentance. Those who do not repent of their sin end up being dominated by their sin. The Bible describes this very clearly. If you're taking notes, Romans 1:18 and following, Romans chapter 6 is described as slavery to sin. That's where unrepentance always leads. The Ephesians are commended by the Lord for their hatred of evil, but that hatred is to be matched by an affection and love for God and for God's people. So now we'll move on to the rebuke. Verse 4, look there with me. After he gives the commendation, now he gives the rebuke. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Ephesians 2:4. The offense is that their persevering toil and vigilance against false teaching for the sake of Christ has become, as one commentator said, all hands and head with no heart. Jesus says, "You have abandoned the love you had at first." They have abandoned. NIV translates that forsaken. They have forsaken the heartfelt love that once characterized their Christian conduct. And I want to just quickly qualify and explain. This is not love for the world. It's not like they were materialists, focusing on everything the world had to offer and all the indulgences of the city of Ephesus. That's not what the correction is about. Jesus is describing a love lost, not a love replaced. The Ephesian church still has the right focus. Their focus is on Christ. They have not abandoned the Lord in exchange for idols or for a love of the world, but they have abandoned their love for Christ and their love for one another. He says, return to the love you had at first, your first love. This isn't a reference to primary love. Rather, it is a reference to the love they had at the beginning of their Christian life. Their ministry is really strong. They are a congregation committed to God's word. They are devoted to good works. They excel at biblical discernment. They smoke out those false teachers and chase them out of the church. But the strength of the church has also opened up a weakness as well. Jesus warned that in the end times, the love of many will grow cold. As the church at Ephesus pursued biblical fidelity and commitment to sound doctrine, their love faded. And what exactly has faded? Most interpreters point out that it is their failure to love one another. They say the members of the church have become harsh, rigid, unloving, uncaring towards each other. Tom Schreiner, excellent commentator and theological scholar, he said, the problem with this interpretation is that failure to love one another stems from a lack of love for God. John merges love for God and love for one another in his first epistle, 1 John 4:20. Let me just read it to you. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Their love for God had faded in showing up in the lack of their love for one another. Or you could reverse it the other way. Their lack of love for one another testified that their love for God was fading. It's both. It's not either or. Jesus, of course, taught when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he said, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The coldness growing among the Ephesians in their love for one another was a signal that their love for God was no longer vibrant. Their love for God was no longer burning within them. They were cooling off in their love for God and their love for one another. And so this is the rebuke. So we've seen the address, the commendation, all the things they did well. Now we see the rebuke. And now we see the exhortation in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Here is the corrective that will save their souls. The Ephesians are called by the Lord to remember, repent, and return. If they do not, their lampstand will be removed. The lampstand indicates that the church, as I already mentioned, is to shine the light of the truth of the gospel into a dark world. This is their purpose. And what did Jesus say? By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. John 13:35. The people of God will illuminate the world, especially by their love. He also said in Matthew 5:6, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What is that light that shines? It's your love for God and for each other. Remember, it's an imperative. The Lord gives a command here in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. They are to remember, think back, imagine in their minds the joy they had when their love for God and for one another was fresh and was filling their hearts with joy and happy times together. This refers to the state of their spiritual well-being. This is what they enjoyed before their love grew cold. They loved Christ, and they were excited about the gospel, and they loved one another, and they loved getting together in fellowship, and they loved to get together and pray for those who did not yet know the Lord. All those things and so many more. He says, remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Remember those times and repent. The Lord calls on 5 of the 7 churches to repent. The word repent means that one should turn away from evil, evil attitudes and actions, and live in a new way. People often ask when I talk about repentance, what about the heart? Yes, it is to turn away from evil in the heart, turn away from sin in the heart. You've decided, you've heard the gospel, or you've been convicted of your sin, and you say, I need to turn away from that. You think it in your head, and now in your heart you intend to do it. That's repentance. That good turning, that I am going to turn my back on sin and follow Christ. I am not returning to that filth. But that's not the end of the story, because a heart that turns to Christ, yes, Lord, I'm going to honor you. I'm going to forsake this sin. I'm going to follow you. I hate my sin the way you hate it. And I pray for your strength to not turn back to it. That commitment, that repentant attitude always demonstrates itself in action if you truly repent. So you do. You avoid that sin. And now you choose Christ. You choose to honor him as you repent of that sin. Yeah, it starts in the heart. Repentance is at the heart level. The heart must change. And it's much more than just, you know, intentions like, oh, yeah, I ought to stop smoking, but you go buy another pack at the store. That's not it. It's not good intentions. It's a determination of the heart, a turning around, a 180-degree about face. I turn my back on sin, and I face Christ, and I embrace Christ. There's a huge positive element to repentance that you must grasp. You cannot turn from your sin without the power of Christ, and so you must throw yourself at the foot of the cross and seek the power of God in Jesus Christ. Then you will be able to turn from your sin, because he will set you free. Repentance and turning are linked in the New Testament. Acts 3:19, Peter's sermon in the temple. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 26:20, Paul, before King Agrippa, repent and turn to God, he said. Genuine repentance of the heart always results in decisive action for Christ. False repentance, that's just good intentions. False repentance can be marked by even confessing your sin out loud, maybe even crying over your sin like Esau did in Hebrews 12, but no change takes place. It really didn't stick in your heart. Yeah, you were upset about it. Yeah, you had some really good intentions for a New Year's resolution, but, you know, it's June, I've got 6 months, can wait. That's not repentance. So they are called to repent. They are called to turn. Turn to Christ and forsake sin. And then they are called to return. They need to return to those first works. The first works done with love in their hearts for Christ and for one another. The first works of when they were first saved and they were so excited about the Lord. In love with Christ and meeting new believers and loving the body of Christ. They were sharing the gospel with people who would listen. Genuine love and anticipation for getting together and fellowshipping with one another. Love for God's word, desire to know God more by studying his word. Earnest prayer for the salvation of family and friends and coworkers. An anticipation of coming together for worship and breaking bread. All these saturated in love for Christ and love for one another. And he says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What Jesus means here is that they will cease to be a church in real time. And history records that at some point the church of Ephesus disappeared. Jesus is present now, and he will remove them now. And this has application for all the church age, for every local church. It could mean that no people are meeting together. They literally close the doors, in a sense, and that no more body of Christ in that location. Or it could mean that some continue to meet, but Christ is no longer present. And those who remain are spiritually dead. We don't know for sure, but either way, it's no longer a viable church. This is the exhortation. And finally, the call and the promise. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We're called to hear. Jesus closes all seven letters with the same call to the seven churches. It emphasizes the serious responsibility for every church, for every age, to heed the voice of God in Scripture and obey what he commands. To hear with ears to hear means that you receive what God says and you intend and go out and do. Churches is plural. This has direct application to us, to every church in every age. It's God's word to the churches. God's word is spiritual nourishment. No church can be healthy without taking heed to what God says, without hearing the word of God and then putting it into action. No church can be healthy. No individual Christian can be healthy without doing that. Listen to the psalmist. Blessed is the man who has his delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Psalm 1. What is the psalmist describing? Health, right? You know what a bad tree looks like. You know, the leaves are shriveled. Or right now, there's no leaves on it. My wife is just pointing out we have some growth, I guess it's not a tree, we have a bush, dogwood in the backyard, and there's no leaves on it. Well, everything else has leaves on it. What's wrong? Well, it's not healthy. It's pretty simple. The person, the church, I would say, by extrapolation here, who delights themselves in the law of the Lord, who meditates on the word of God, who seeks to have ears to hear what Christ says to them in the word and put it into action, that is the person who is like a tree by streams of water that is healthy and vibrant in their Christian life. It is a call to hear. We must hear what Christ says. And he says, to the one who conquers. The promise is addressed here to conquering, to all believers. All who are in Christ will conquer. It is not a reference to a higher class of Christians. The NASB translates this, him who overcomes. A conqueror is one who in Christ has overcome the allures and the temptations of this present, darkened, sinful world. Who overcomes the temptations to let their love for God and for God's people grow cold. This is the conqueror. The conqueror maintains a vibrant love for Christ and his church. And Christ promises, to the one who conquers, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Tree of life was mentioned in Genesis 2:9. You remember Adam and Eve, because of their sin, lost the privilege to eat from it. That was called the fall. They sinned against God. And so he prevented them from eating of the tree of life. The heavenly tree of life from Revelation chapter 22, which we'll look at in time down the road, will last throughout eternity. That tree of life symbolizes eternal life in the paradise of God. You remember the thief on the cross who repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, hanging on the cross, looking across to him, said, today you will be with me in paradise. That is the presence of God. And so as we close, we take the Ephesian church as an example for us. The vital importance of committing to Scripture and sound doctrine. Jesus commends them. The complement of heaven rained down in verses 2 and 3 and 6. However, their unwavering, steadfast observance of the Word of God and sound doctrine is equaled now by God's rebuke of them for their lack of love. It is with equal measure that God's people, equal importance that God's people maintain a vibrant and affectionate love for Christ and his people. The ministries of the church, and here we go, the ministries of the church, the Bible studies, the preaching, the teaching, the ministers, the elders, the deacons, the members, as we commit to sound doctrine, as we commit to the Word of God, must be well oiled in the love of Christ that expresses itself in love for one another. You cannot err in either one. You're not a church without both. Somehow churches feel that they can emphasize one over the other. May it never be. Love and sound doctrine must be maintained together, friends, and I'm so concerned for us, Teton Valley Bible Church. I think, by God's grace, we're fairly unwavering on the truth. I don't know, and I know I have blind spots, but I don't think we compromise in sound doctrine. We are committed to teaching through the Word of God all the time. The reformers, when they implemented their reforms in the churches, they didn't go out and start new churches. They were desiring to reform the current churches, which we know today as Roman Catholicism. They took out the altar where Jesus was pictured as being re-crucified, which was a blasphemous, idolatrous practice. They ripped out the altar and they brought a table to share in the fellowship with Christ who is present in his church. And instead of the Latin Mass, which very few people in England at that time even understood, they put a wooden pulpit for the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And they took the Word of God and brought it back into the church. And attacks by Satan on the church historically attack the Word of God to undermine it. Because once you do that, you take away the avenue that explains and brings you into the relationship in Christ that is the only way to be reconciled to God. Once you distort the Bible or undermine people's confidence in it, Satan has accomplished his goal. Because now you the avenue to salvation, the door to salvation is closed until you regain the truth. But that commitment, that firm, unwavering commitment, friends, must be saturated in the oil of love. What is the central message of sound doctrine? What is the central message of Scripture? It is that God loved the world and sent Christ to hang on a cross and be punished for your sins. That, according to Romans 5:8, is the greatest demonstration of love in the universe for all eternity. There will never be better or superior demonstration of love than God's love sending the Son to die for undeserving sinners. That's where you go to fill up your oil can of love as you commit to the Word of God. You go to the cross. You go back to Christ. And so, friends, I can't think. When you're preparing a sermon, if you're doing it right, at the end you preach it to yourself. This is a deeply convicting sermon. This is too easy to err on, and we must be vigilant, friends. We do not err on the side of sound doctrine that is devoid of love. Because what is the church of Ephesus is headed for is catastrophic failure. You can't get it all right doctrinally, scripturally, biblically, and miss love. You cannot. We cannot. We must stay well-oiled in the love of Christ. Let us love God with all our hearts. And let us love one another with warm and genuine affection, forgiving one another in love. Let us hold firm to the word of God and sound doctrine, all well-oiled in love. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do not just dismiss churches who are in error, but you love the church. You died, Lord Jesus, for her, according to Ephesians 5:25. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful message to the church at Ephesus, this needed message. Lord, you are the Lord of the church. Search our hearts. See where we are lacking in the oil of love. And Lord, may we apply it today in our relationships one to another, supremely in our love and devotion and affection for you. Father, please be with my brothers and sisters here this morning. And may they know that love. Lord, we thank you and we trust you. And we praise you in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen.